Our scripture reading this evening is from Mark 15, verses 21 through 41, and I'd encourage you to open your Bibles, and I'll be reading this evening from beginning at verse 29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is God's word.
I'd like to begin this evening by speaking briefly about the title of the message. Garden to Garden. Pastors George and Paul and I have been getting together working through the Gospel of Mark as I've been preparing our sermons for the last couple of months. And one of the times we got together, we recognized a wonderful metaphor that is present. Well, it's present throughout all of Scripture, really, but it was made evident to us when we were examining Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem just prior to his arrest. The connection for us was the reflecting on Jesus' humanity first in the prayer to the Father at the Garden of Gethsemane, but also then as he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, on trial. We knew that he overcame the temptation to flee from God's plan of redemption in the garden and went on to fulfill his role as the sacrificial lamb on our behalf in obedience to God. We also heard him basically incriminate himself in order to provide the testimony that the religious leaders needed in order to have charges against him to put him to death, charges of blasphemy and insurrection. Each time he chose obedience. He chose obedience to God the Father and to move forward with that plan of redemption. But it was in the Garden of Eden, remember? It was in the Garden of Eden that the first Adam succumbed to temptation and plunged us all into the corruption of sin that necessitated the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to overcome temptation in the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and accomplish this salvation that redeems us from sin. But that's not all there is. The garden motif doesn't end there at Gethsemane. There are actually 4 significant gardens in Scripture. The third garden is the garden that John tells us about, which is beside Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus is crucified. He tells us, John does, the gospel writer in the 19th chapter of his gospel, that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was in a garden near Golgotha where Jesus was crucified. The fourth garden we hear about in Revelation chapter 22. So do you see where I'm going with this? I'm actually going to refrain from unpacking the garden motif because it's not over yet. It's going to come up again in our sermon series on Revelation that's going to begin this summer. So I think what we have here is a brief sermon series in the works. And so tonight I'm going to keep our focus on the chronology of events in the Thursday, Friday, and Sunday of the week we call Holy Week. All that is to say, just forget the title of the sermon for tonight. And let's pray. Send your Spirit among us, O God. As we meditate on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, prepare our minds to hear your word, move our hearts to accept what we hear. Purify our will to obey you in joy and in faith. These things we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, back in mid-February, as we were making our way through our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, I said that there were three of these constructions that Mark likes to use, these Markan sandwiches in chapter 14 and one in chapter 15. Well, we made it through chapter 14. We're in chapter 15 now, and the chapter 15 sandwich is in our passage today, but it's somewhat obscured because I've selected the portion of Mark's account that leads us up to the crucifixion. It is Good Friday, after all. It begins, though, in the last portion of last Sunday's sermon in verses 16 to 20, where the soldiers lead Jesus into what was known as the praetorium, or the section of the governor's or the prefect Pilate's headquarters, where his personal guard was housed, and they mock him there. They mock him by clothing him with a purple robe and crowning him with a crown of thorns before saluting him and kneeling down before him and hailing him as King of the Jews. That's the bottom of the sandwich construction by Mark here in chapter 15. The top is placed upon Mark's narrative when the Roman centurion declares Jesus to be the Son of God in verse 39, the profession that for this reason calls me to question whether or not I really buy into this being a Markan sandwich at all. It's the profession that provides the ultimate conclusion, the climax, the pinnacle of the whole Gospel of Mark from the very beginning in chapter 1. In between, we hear the familiar story of Simon, the North African who is forced, this is a slave word, forced like a slave by the Roman authorities to carry the crossbeam of Jesus' execution device to the site of his crucifixion. And then we get to verse 21. And it says this, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Now, we know, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, that many victims do not survive the flogging, the scourging alone. And so, therefore, it is kind of presumed that due to blood loss and exhaustion, or both, Jesus is unable to carry his own crossbeam. What's so interesting about Mark's account here is that, having been so judicious, Mark has, in the use of personal names throughout the gospel, Mark gives us three. Three personal names in verse 21. Simon of Cyrene, who's also mentioned by Matthew and by Luke. But unmentioned in any of the other Gospels are his sons, Alexander and Rufus. This is the only mention of Alexander we see in Scripture, but a Rufus is mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 16. And this is what compels most scholars to determine that Mark is indeed writing his gospel to the church in Rome, to the believers in Rome, where the son of Simon of Cyrene perhaps is a member of that community of believers. And he wants to point this out. Now that's an interesting tidbit, but what is most significant about Mark's writing here is his illustration of his most distinguishing mark of discipleship. We've been hearing about this all the way back since chapter 8. The distinguishing mark of discipleship. Remember these words from chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Throughout the last half of Mark's gospel, we've been reminded over and over and over that discipleship is not just some kind of symbolic gesture, some kind of affirmation about the historical facts of who Jesus is. But instead, it's a concrete, personal act of identification that demonstrates evidence that a person's faith is real. That's discipleship. Here in Mark 15, Simon of Cyrene becomes the first person to literally fulfill that command. We don't know much else about it, but it does appear historically and throughout the biblical record that Simon's act of service, albeit compelled, is somehow used by God to lead his family to saving faith in Christ. Several Old Testament prophecies, not only Isaiah 53, a good portion that we read earlier tonight, but in the Psalms and elsewhere, are fulfilled in verses 23 through 27 of our text for today, including Isaiah's words that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors, yet bearing the sins of many. I'm reminded in his crucifixion between the two men, traditionally understood to be thieves, of the bold question. Do you remember this? That James and John asked Jesus back in chapter 10, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Remember that? To which Jesus replied, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He asks them. Of course, we found out that James and John were not, at that time, able to carry their cross with Jesus. But in a mysterious expression of God's grace, these two criminals occupy the places that James and John wanted to have. And then we come to the portion of our text that Chuck read just a bit ago. As we come to recognize that Mark's intent here, as we've also been talking about the last few Sundays, is not really to emphasize the physical pain of crucifixion, but the humiliation that its victims suffered. Up until this point, it's been the religious leaders and then Pilate, and then the Roman soldiers that have mocked Jesus. But when we get to verse 29, bystanders shake their heads at him and laugh at his prediction, his prophecy. The religious leaders have another crack at him at verse 31, and even the two thieves next to him on the cross take their shots. And once again, we are confronted with the reality of what the world thinks about Jesus, and what we ourselves fall into when we are unwilling to take up our cross with him. The passers-by miss the point of his prophecy. That's not surprising. His prophecy is regarding the temple. They think it's the physical temple, thinking of it literally, rather than understanding that Jesus is actually predicting his own death and resurrection with these words. The Greek word for hurled insults that Chuck read in the NIV is a word to blaspheme. Mark uses that intentionally because he wants us to recognize that those who are actually mocking Jesus at that moment are guilty of the very crime that he is being crucified for. The religious leaders add to what some of the bystanders are saying. Verses 30 and 31 tell us that they're guilty of what we sometimes fall into also. They want to see proof. Need to see proof that he's the Son of God. Of course, they had already witnessed and heard several stories of the miracles of Jesus, and they weren't satisfied then. Friends, anyone who wants to see evidence is showing evidence themselves of a lack of faith. Jesus did not come to save himself. He came, as Luke tells us, to seek and save the lost. Jesus has been crucified, and he's not going anywhere. He's staying right there on that cross. He will remain on the cross and he will finish what he, the Father, and the Spirit together had determined to accomplish from the beginning of time. Since Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin in chapter 14, beginning at verse 61, there has been one human rejection of him after another. There has been one human rejection after another of the truth of his divinity. But as we reach verse 33 here in chapter 15, that changes. Mark, along with Matthew and Luke, each record that between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness descends upon the earth, upon Jerusalem. And in keeping with Mark's emphasis, it is then that Jesus speaks out and dies. Especially living here in the Midwest, you know, we've all had opportunities to see the ominous clouds, right, of a springtime or a summer thunderstorm that is coming along on the horizon, but nobody has ever seen anything like what happens in Jerusalem as Jesus is crucified. A natural explanation is hard to come by. Solar eclipses do not occur during the full moon, and Passover is always during the full moon. It was the rainy season. During the rainy season, some kind of dust storm that may have come upon them and clouded the rays of the sun would be unlikely. This darkness is not a weather-related event. It's an eschatological event. It's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment. God had even said through the prophet Amos, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." The judgment, of course, is on us and our sin. The actual Aramaic words of Jesus kind of lend credibility, scholars believe, to this account that Mark writes for us here. Jew and Gentile alike have rejected God the Son. Scorned by Israel, used as a political pawn by the Roman authorities, denied and abandoned by his own disciples, all of humanity has weighed in and is under the judgment of God as our sin is placed upon Jesus and he is separated from God the Father. So outrageous a thought to many that the Son of God would die by such a horrendous method of execution, the Jews will not believe. Muslims deny that it was really Isa, and Paul says of his death in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that it is foolishness to the Greeks. Even the witnesses there are not sure what Jesus says when he finally speaks. Let's pick it up at verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Mark records the death of Jesus in verse 37. And at his death, two things happen that signal the change. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You know, back in chapter 8, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" we were told that the crowds were getting pretty big. Jesus had founded a movement that was really starting to take off. He was a rock star. The more miracles he did, the bigger the crowds became. That is, until he began to talk about sacrifice and suffering and dying. And the crowds started to thin out a little bit. Even the disciples eventually abandoned Jesus. And so Jesus dies utterly alone. In the end, even his Father in heaven put a veil between the two of them. And for the first time in all eternity, there was a breach between the three persons of the Trinity, because for a brief time the Son was shut out until he died. And then one unlikely man, a soldier at the cross, looked up and saw something more. Truly, this was the Son of God. And in Mark's gospel, we hear for the first time a public declaration of Jesus' identity that did not respond by Jesus calling for that person to remain quiet and keep it a secret. Up until now, we remember, if a demon or anyone else had identified Jesus as the Christ, that person was told to keep it to himself, because the time to reveal the truth was not yet at hand. But now it is safe to say it. Now that the true meaning of being the Christ has been revealed in the death of God's own Son, it could be declared with confidence. And this is where Mark has been leading us all along. This is the answer to everyone's questions about who Jesus is. Don't look away now. Don't hide your face. Don't cover up the eyes of the children. This is the Christ of God. And although it wasn't very pretty, it was his death that brought us life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed in gratitude for what you've done for us tonight, for we know that even though the world thinks that it didn't seem to be anything good on Good Friday, you accomplished the greatest good of all for us. In your love for us, you took our sin and you placed it upon your one and only Son. And in exchange, upon his death, as a substitute for us, as a sacrifice once and for all, you gave us reconciliation, forgiveness through the perfection and the sinlessness of Jesus. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your plan of redemption. We thank you for calling us to yourself. We thank you for the faithfulness and the obedience of your Son, who out of love for you and love for us, followed through and went to that cross to die on our behalf. Lord, may this sober reality change us. May we be determined to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, stand and receive the benediction. May you find in the cross a sure ground of faith, a firm support for home, and the assurance of sins forgiven. And may the blessing of God go with you now and forevermore. Amen. And go in peace.